Anytime we get into this part of the scriptures where we find Jesus suffering, we need to remember that this is for us. He suffered because there was no other way that you and I can be saved except through the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Paul, in one of the first evangelical messages that was ever given in Acts chapter 3, said to a group of people, the end of Acts chapter 2, said to a group of people who were gathered there, that there was no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved except for the name Jesus Christ. What we read about tonight in his suffering, in his trials, is necessary for our salvation. And that gives us mixed feelings about that. First of all, we're tremendously blessed that he died for us, that he gave his life so that we could escape eternity, a destiny apart from him. Oh, the darkness of eternity had it not been for Jesus and what he did in our lives. And yet, we love him. We have that close relationship with him. To see what he suffered also hurts us as we take time to look at these things. Now, you remember, and I've shared with you a couple of times in our study of the book of Luke, that there were five trials. You could boil that down to three. There were two Jewish trials, one with Annas, the ex-high priest, one with Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, but he was more of a puppet for the Roman government. And then you had Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. So those would be the five trials. Two Jewish trials, three Roman trials if you include Herod as part of that. Now you could boil that down to three trials. Pilate's, the first part and second part of his trial, the trial before Herod, and then one Jewish trial which happened to go before two judges, Annas and Caiaphas. If you look at it that way, you can look at the three different parties that are involved and see their motives. Being religious and wanting to hang on to your religion can motivate you even to killing someone like Jesus. That was the Jewish leaders that we'll look a little bit at here in the beginning of our study. And then there's Pilate, who really is caught in the middle. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man, but in order to keep the peace, he feels that he has to. And so he tries to absolve himself of the responsibility of sending Jesus off to be crucified. And even though he tries, he brings a pot of water and he washes his hands. He's not going to be effective at being able to absolve himself. And then we see Herod, and he's a unique case. We'll talk more about him in a moment. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of Luke 23. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." Now, who was in this multitude that is mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 23? You remember Jesus is arrested by an arresting party in the garden. They take him then to the high priest's house where there's a courtyard. There's a group of soldiers that are there. There are some people that have gathered together. They then try Jesus the first time, beat him there, and then they take him to Caiaphas, where Caiaphas puts together the 70 that are in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling party over Jerusalem, and they were under Roman authority, but they tried to run things themselves. They could have had Jesus beaten, but they could not have had him killed. The Sanhedrin had the power taken away from them to have Jesus killed. And now that they have seized their moment to get rid of this man that has been an annoyance to them, they want to make sure that he is dead. And so you have the 70 and all of their people that go along with them, because you can be sure that these 70 elders or rulers didn't go around by themselves. And you had all of their people, and then you had the arresting party. There was a group of probably between 200 or 300 men that were leading Jesus, bound and beaten, through the streets of Jerusalem to come to where Pilate was, where he would be ruled on Mount Moriah. So that throng going through the streets early in the morning at sunrise, making all kinds of noise, you can imagine, pushing Jesus along, and they bring him to Pilate. We know that Pilate is woken up, said that there's something that he has to attend to, and he gets up and begins to attend to it. Verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, Pilate is a unique character. In fact, I love when we get into a section where Pilate is, because for years, part of the criticism against the Bible was that a lot of the characters in the Bible were made up. There was a group in the early 1900s called the School of Higher Critics. You ever heard of them? They're pretty much gone now because all of their arguments were, through archaeology, really destroyed. But the School of Higher Critics used to argue that the Bible was made up. David wasn't really a man, and Abraham wasn't really a man, and Moses wasn't really a man, and Pilate really didn't exist, and who knows if Jesus even really did exist. And this is just religion that have made these things up, and there is nothing to substantiate who they were. That was their arguments. They were very effective in universities. They were the School of Higher Critics. That was kind of their area that they battled in, was in the area of universities. And you'll find a lot of the old guys, and I mean old guys, like F.B. Meyer and G. Campbell Morgan, will write a lot about the School of Higher Critics because they were defending against that in their day. Archaeology. And there's been more archaeology in the last 25 years. Discoveries of biblical things than of any other time, of all the years before it put together. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have an archaeologist that's going to come and share with you guys on a Wednesday night. He discovered the city of Sodom. He also discovered the Jesus boat. We want him to come and share with you guys some of the things that are taking place within archaeology. But in 1961, an archaeologist discovered a stone, a dedication stone, in Caesarea by the ocean. There's an amphitheater that was built down there. It was a Roman city. Pilate liked to live down by the Roman Caesarea by the ocean, didn't want to spend a lot of time in the Jewish Jerusalem. There is this dedication stone there that calls Pontius Pilate the governor of that region. They discovered it in 1961. Before that, they claimed Pilate didn't exist. Here was their argument. There's no place in history that you had Pilate mentioned. You had Josephus mention him, but Josephus was going off of what Christians were saying, and Pilate is a made-up individual. Until suddenly they find a stone, they uncover it, it's face down. They didn't know it was face down, they just figured it was a stone in the ground. Finally, one of the archaeologists picks it up and turns it over and notices that it's carved into, wipes it away, and discovers that it is actually a stone of dedication for the amphitheater that mentions Pilate. Since then, there's been many brass coins that have been found with Pontius Pilate on it. There have been some quotes that were found in the Senate at Rome making reference to Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea during these particular times. That all happened since 1961. So you had all of these guys, these higher critics, and all of those who argued before 1960, and even well into the 60s, by the way, you can't trust the Bible because Pontius Pilate never existed, and this is all just myth. Well, it reiterates to us that an argument from silence is your weakest argument. To say, look, Pontius Pilate doesn't exist, there's no evidence for it at all. Why is that a weak argument? Because evidence could be discovered. So when you say that didn't happen because we don't have proof, well, proof could be discovered. The strongest argument that you have is when you have discovered proof, which is what we now have for Pontius Pilate. Now, you might think that discoveries like this, and by the way, they have found David's home. They have found a dedication plaque for David, because still to this day, if you're watching the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic Channel, they talk about the life of David. Sometimes they'll even bring him up as being a myth still to this day, even though they have found, again, in archaeology, in an area called Tel Dan, they found a plaque that mentioned the house of David from the 10th century BC, which, by the way, is when David was alive. So they discovered a plaque with a dedication to David when David was alive. But they'll still say that David, actually, it references the house of David in the plaque while David was still alive. And but they'll still say that David didn't exist. And I remember years ago hearing, talking with someone who's arguing with me about Moses, saying that writing did not exist in the days of Moses. Since then, they discovered that writing existed well before the time of Abraham, and that they used to carry around little clay tablets. They would roll out clay, fold it up, much like you would picture clay today, fold it up, and then take a stylus, and they would write into it to keep track of their cattle, of their inventories, all of that during the time of Abraham. Now, you would think all of this discovery in the area of archaeology, and I can tell I'm beginning to go on and on losing you guys, so come back to me now, all right? Get into an area I get particularly excited about, and I can just kind of go with it. You would think that that would cause the critics to go, well, you know what? You guys are right. The Bible can be trusted. But they don't say that. Why don't they say that? If the Bible comes back to being a historical document and now has been proven time and time again that it is a historical document. In fact, I believe that the Bible backs up archaeology rather than archaeology backing up the Bible. Many archaeologists now are being able to discover that they can take the Bible to go and discover discoveries through archaeology. The reason is because it has nothing to do with their proof as to why they believe what they believe. They believe what they believe, and they're looking for some way to back it up. And so they are going to continue to hold on to their belief. They will just neglect and ignore the evidence. And they don't talk about Pilate not existing anymore because they know that he existed. But they don't turn away from their arguments of calling the Bible false, even though the more archaeology moves on, the more discoveries we have that the Bible is accurate to the details of the scriptures, which is amazing. So Pilate is one of those that they used to claim that the Bible was inaccurate about, but no one does any longer. Jesus is brought before Pilate. He is claimed, there's three things that they say about him here. Number one is that he was perverting the nation. That is, he was perverting the nation of Israel. Pilate's the governor. They allowed them to keep their identity as a Jewish nation. They're claiming that Jesus is changing the identity of the nation. Number two, he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This would mess with the money coming into Rome, and so they were hoping to get Pilate to jump on that. And number three, that he himself is Christ, that is Messiah, the King, and that would be insurrection. Many were arrested for insurrection under Rome and crucified for insurrection under Rome. So that was their claim. So Pilate asked, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pretty straightforward. He answered and said, "It is as you say." Now he looks at this man who is beaten and chained and says, "Are you the king?" And he says, "Yes, I am the king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, verse 4, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Pilate had questioned him. Pilate came back out. You remember in John, we're told that Pilate eventually asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And he finally comes back out and declares, "I find no fault in this man." There was no threat. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked the men if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Herod had come for the Passover. This is Herod Antipas. He is called the Tetrarch, or one of the Tetrarchs, because Herod the Great's kingdom was broken up into four different parts. There were four different Herods that ruled those areas. Herod Antipas was one of them. It was Herod Antipas who used to love to hear John the Baptist speak, and John the Baptist rebuked him because he divorced his wife and married his brother Philip's wife. And he offended her. You remember that she had her daughter, not Herod Antipas' daughter, but her brother Philip, his brother Philip's daughter, dance in front of him. Out of lust, he said, "I'll give you half of my kingdom." And then she went back to her mom, who said, "Get John the Baptist's head." And so he had him beheaded. So there was, Herod Antipas is an interesting individual because he's interested in spiritual things. He used to love to hear John the Baptist come and preach, and John didn't pull any punches. When John was out in the wilderness and everybody from Jerusalem was coming out to see him, the scribes and the Pharisees went out to see him. And everybody's standing in line getting baptized by John, and here are the scribes and Pharisees standing in line. And John looks up at them and says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes?" Now, in the King James, it says, "You brood of vipers," which sounds a little bit nicer. But that's not what he said. He looked up at them and said, "You guys are hypocrites." And that's how he was. He was very direct And he spoke very direct to them. He didn't let them play games at all. Sometimes there are those that like to hear the word of God preached directly. They like to be challenged, but they don't want to make any changes. That's Herod. Herod doesn't want to make changes, and we learn in a moment, for a while, he's been wanting to see Jesus because he wants him to do some kind of a miracle in front of him. So Herod Antipas now calls for Jesus. Jesus, of course, had asked for him. Herod had asked for Jesus to come see him. And Herod referred to him as an old fox and basically said, I'm not going to go see him at all. So he refused. Now Jesus is going to go before Herod. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7 again, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. This is the guy that liked to hear preachers preach. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some kind of a miracle done by him. He wanted Jesus to be a magician for him. He wanted him to do a couple of tricks so he could see some miraculous thing. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. I believe that when we have an open heart for Jesus, he'll answer our questions. I believe that God always answers honest questions. But I also believe if we're playing games and if we are dishonest with our questions, then God doesn't answer us at all. The Lord is just silent. If you really want to know the answers to your questions, sometimes someone will say, well, you know, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, I don't know if you'll ever really get an answer if you're just looking for an escape so you don't have to serve God. But there is an answer if you really desire to hear from him. I think the worst thing that could possibly be done is the way that Jesus treated Herod. Just didn't say anything to him at all. If our heart is open, wanting to hear from him, God speaks to us. But if it's not, then the Lord is just silence. So he questioned him, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So they stand by Herod. Again, this is a large group of guys. And they vehemently come against Jesus, no doubt with all of their lies. Blasphemed, didn't keep the Sabbath, wanted to be a king, didn't want him to pay taxes, perverted the nation. They opposed him. Then Herod, with the men of war, treated him with contempt, which means that they beat him and they mocked him. And they mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So now as king of the Jews, he takes a gorgeous robe and he puts it on Jesus and he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate found that, I don't know whether he found it funny, but verse 12, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with one another. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "Have you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people? And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him." Now again, he declares him innocent. This is the second time. What should you do when from a court of law you declare someone innocent? You release them. Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now the chastising here is the scourging. I will scourge him and I will release him. Now we know from the other accounts that not only did he tell him that he was going to scourge him and release him, he actually took Jesus back, had him beaten and had him scourged, and then came out and said to the crowd that was there, "Behold the man." Now, the reason that he said, "Behold the man," was because they had beaten Jesus beyond looking like a human. At that point, the Bible says that the beard was pulled out of his face. Many people did not survive being scourged. He was beaten, bloodied, and battered. And I think he was hoping for sympathy when he brought Jesus out. I think that Pilate was wanting to have Jesus come out and have the crowds look at this man that had showed such mercy, such compassion, such grace, and that the people would go, all right, we're done. We've seen enough. But all it did was cause this group of people to cry out to crucify him. We know that they were stirred up by the Sanhedrin and their men that were in the crowd, but they began to cry out even more, crucify him, even after they had seen him. Verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the fast. It was customary for a prisoner to be released to the people at the time of the Passover. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, Jesus actually took the place of Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a murderer. He had been arrested. And when you look at the layout and you put all of the Gospels together, it's kind of interesting from Barabbas' point of view. Because being in prison, he would be able to hear the crowd screaming, but he would not be able to hear Pilate's questions to the crowds. And so when you think of Barabbas, who's in his jail cell, hearing this crowd outside, and Pilate saying, I'm going to release to you someone. Who do you want me to release to you? And they all cry out, Barabbas. Barabbas is in prison, hearing his name. All right, the crowd is calling out my name. And then Pilate would say, well, what should I do with this man? Which Barabbas would not be able to hear. And then the whole crowd would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And Barabbas would think, it's all done. I'm persuaded Barabbas thought that he would be crucified. But it's interesting that here we have this man who's an insurrectionist, who is a murderer, and Jesus literally takes his place on the cross. He became a substitution for Barabbas upon that cross. They were going to crucify three men that day. Barabbas was eventually released to them, and Jesus became that substitute. And I believe that just as much as Jesus became a substitute for Barabbas, Jesus has become that substitute for us as well. Ultimately, we would have to pay the price for our sins, but a perfect man sent from heaven who had never sinned took our place. And so then verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, so he's trying still at this point to release him, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? He just doesn't understand the inner working of the politics that are taking place. He says, I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave the sentence that it should be requested. And he released them. He released to them the one requested, who for rebellion and murder was thrown into prison and delivered Jesus into their will. So Pilate finally, the third time, says, I have found nothing, no fault in this man, and yet hands him over to be crucified. Now, a couple more things to fill in from the other Gospels before we wrap things up. Remember that Pilate also nailed over the head of Jesus, this is King of the Jews. He wanted to mock those leaders that brought him. And you remember they objected. And they said, don't put this is King of the Jews. Put he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I have written what I have written. Now, I think that came into play a little bit later on when he was on the cross and both of the thieves ridiculed him, which is pretty hard at that point. When you are crucified and you join in with a crowd that's ridiculing one of those men, and then one of the thieves continues to ridicule, but one of them has a change of heart. And he rebukes the other guy for ridiculing him. And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" Now, why would that thief think that Jesus had a kingdom? I think what Herod nailed to the top of the cross. King of the Jews. "Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, isn't that phenomenal graciousness on the part of Jesus? I tell you what, you're crucified. Next week, we're going to look at the pain of crucifixion. You're hanging there in complete and total agony. People are mocking you completely, and a thief next to you begins to mock you, and then a little while later, he asks you for forgiveness. Our flesh would say, I don't think so. Just a little while ago, you were mocking me, and now you want forgiveness. But Jesus reveals the tremendous grace of God. Even while they drove the nails through his hands and feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." They did not know that they were crucifying the very one that had created the heavens and the earth. It tells us of the tremendous compassion of Jesus, the mercy of God that is new every morning, and that even though the devil may lie to you and say you can't be forgiven and God can't forgive your sins, that God is ready to forgive. The Bible says he's ready to forgive. The Psalms tell us there is forgiveness with him. There's always forgiveness with God. All it takes is for us to approach him. Even if you've been one to mock him. Even if you've been one to laugh at him. Another incident that reveals the tremendous graciousness of God is in the city of Capernaum. Jesus is there. He's in the temple. He reads a portion of the scroll from Isaiah. And then he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is in the beginning of his ministry. They grab him. They push him outside. And they're going to throw him over a wall because the section of scripture that he read was for the Messiah. He claimed to be God. They were going to kill him. And the Bible says it wasn't time yet. And so Jesus passed through their midst. And he went on preaching. But they tried to kill him. Now, the leader of that synagogue was a guy by the name of Jairus. A little bit later on, Jesus is coming back through Capernaum, and Jairus comes to him and says, "Lord, can you come to my house because my daughter is sick?" Now again, you and I seem to remember that just a few months ago you tried to kill me, and now when your daughter is ill, you want me to go to your house. And yet Jesus doesn't say anything like that. Jesus simply says to Jairus, "Let's go." And as they're on their way, they're distracted by the woman that touched the hem of his garment, and somebody comes up to Jairus and says, "Don't bother the master anymore because your daughter is dead." And Jesus says to Jairus, "Only believe. Believe." And he continues on. And when he gets there, he finds people mourning, and then he goes in and he puts his hand on the girl and he says, "Tabitha Kumi, little girl, arise," and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead when he had been involved in actually trying to kill Jesus. Again, the Bible tells us that God is more gracious than any man. And I believe that that is the case. When people begin to say, "How could God be so angry and how could he bring such wrath upon this earth?" I am persuaded that if you were God, and just for the record, I'm glad you're not God, and you can be glad that I'm not God. If you were God, I think that you would have already have destroyed the earth. I think that if you were to see all the things that men and women have done on the face of this earth, it's one of the reasons that police officers and paramedics get so cold and hard are the things that they've seen that people have done to people. And it's easy for them to get a hard heart. If you could see all the things, I'm persuaded in just one night, you would go, "It's over. What these people are doing to people is done. I'm judging them now." God is more gracious than any man, and it's a tremendous reflection, this event of Pilate putting on the cross, King of the Jews, and God eventually using that to bring one of those thieves into a relationship with him. By the way, all the thief had to do was ask. That was it. He didn't have to, get down and go witnessing on Saturday. He didn't have to go get baptized. All he had to do was ask, and he was forgiven. Same is true today. All you need to do is believe and ask. Let's stand up and pray.